turn with me now to Romans 3. It's a very familiar passage. Not one that I always think about when I think about a group of folks in a seminary. And, you know, maybe not what some would choose to preach, but I think we'll see some special application to us today. It's Romans 3, beginning in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Let's pray together again. Father, we do pray now that You would search our hearts, that You would reveal to us wonderful things from Your law and hard things from Your law, that we would be strengthened in Your grace, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ, that we might be useful in His service. Through Him we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. You know, I found myself some years ago in one of our early morning Bible studies, and it was one of those occasions where I found myself being the youngest guy in the room. Now, that is increasingly noteworthy, as I'm no longer the youngest guy in the room, and I've kind of moved into that second century crowd now. And I actually had to talk to some of these older brothers one day, because this is what was going on. A lot of these were older gentlemen, retired, many of them military veterans. How should I say? It's very conservative in their mindset in many ways. And it was pretty clear they were getting a pretty heavy dose of Fox News Network. And so as we would read passages of Scripture and we would work our way through the minor prophets, what simply came out over and over again was all of the things in culture that don't measure up to or are out of accord with what's set forth in the Scriptures. And it kind of became a cultural gripe session. So finally, one day I said, look, guys, okay, yes, that's true, but let's not just look out there and talk about how this condemns whatever group we might be looking at out there. We need to be looking as well for what it has to do with the church and where it applies in our lives and in the way that we minister to others. Now, of course, if you look at, and as I speak to this group, you're very familiar with the outline of Romans. Some of you have probably already memorized it for licensure or ordination exams. And just a little spoiler alert, if you don't have an outline for that, you're probably not going to make it through licensure and ordination exams. And so you know that up to this point, Paul has spoken about how perverse culture is, how given over people have been to their own immorality and their hatefulness, their hatred, their godlessness. Then he has spoken to those that are self-righteously judgmental. And then he's spoken about those who are hypocritical Christians. And I think there's a danger we can look at everything that Paul said coming up to the passage that we just read. And what we think is, well, of course those people would be condemned. Grossly immoral, hatefully godless, self-righteously judgmental, nominally Christian. Well, of course they're condemned. But then we don't see how it applies to us. And let me be a little bit more specific before we begin to unpack the verses. I think this is another thing that we can do, especially, and I know that in a place like Greenville Seminary, you're going to resonate with this. And some of us, it took us a while longer as we got out and we began pastoral ministry to see what was going on. But this is what I mean is, maybe you've noticed, maybe you've even discussed in your classes a tendency toward what I'm going to call, I'm going to make up a word, a neo-antinomianism. And it basically looks like this. I really need to feel bad about my sin so that it will drive me to Christ. And then when I see how much I'm not like Christ, I need to feel bad about my sin so that I'll run back to Christ. And then I need to feel bad again about my sin, and then I need to go back to Christ. And the mark of holiness is almost reduced to conviction or contrition. How bad do I feel about my sin in such a way that I'm driven to Christ? Now, if you've looked at that and you've been around that, you know that what it tends to then is just a despair that anything can ever change. And so the only thing to pursue is to feel more bad about your sin and to be more focused on your justification by grace through faith in Christ, to the neglect of sanctification. And so in circles like ours, then what we often do is we say, no, you need to look at the third use of the law. You need to understand that the law is given that we might be guided in our walk with Christ. It shows us the will of God. It shows us how to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and how to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's all true. But sometimes we really need to just hone in on the first use of the law. Sometimes you and I just need to preach the first use of the law and leave it there without qualifications, without saying to people, now I don't want you to take this and mistake it for what I'm saying about third use of the law. Sometimes we just need to press home the first use of the law. And the first use of the law is to box us in with the knowledge of our sin. Sometimes when you and I read the scriptures, we need to simply come away boxed in with a knowledge of our sin. Sometimes when we press the scriptures upon people, we need to press the scriptures upon them, leaving them with a real sense of the gravity and the fatality of sin. And of course, first in the bulk of the passage that we read in verses 9 through 18, Paul makes the point, all mankind is under the guilt of sin. He says, are we any better than they? Well, not at all, because what we've already demonstrated, Paul says, is both Jews and Greeks are under sin. And of course, when Paul says Jews and Greeks, those are sort of the two big categories in the thinking of Paul as a Jew in that day. There are Jews and there are Greeks. There's A type and B type, and that's the whole world. And all of those are under sin. And then he strings together, one commentator said, he strings together Old Testament references like a string of pearls. Six from the Psalms, one from Isaiah, to show that all of mankind is under sin. And he does that on one hand negatively. You notice he says there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands or comprehends. There's no one who puts it together. We would say there's nobody who gets it. And if you ever thought, nobody gets it. And that's what Paul's saying. There's none who seeks after God. There's none who does good. There is not even 10, not even 5. Paul says there's not even one. Negatively, there's none who fears God. And then he says, positively, they've all turned aside, they've deviated, they've declined, they've gone downhill. They've become worthless, spoiled, good for nothing. You know, I don't know that we think about this with a term of derision now, but my father was born in the 20s, much older than I, and had grown up, gone to the South Pacific, and sometimes he would just look at someone and he, you know, one of the things that would be the greatest condemnation for my father was just, he's useless. He's worthless. He's good for nothing. And of course, my father said that, even though he wouldn't have unpacked it with all of these categories. He wasn't just kind of describing the effect of somebody. He was talking about moral culpability. They're just good for nothing. And so Paul says they've all become worthless. And then he uses various body parts to show the extent of corruption. Their throat is a grave. Their tongues lie. Their lips are poisonous. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, so they run to sin. Destruction and misery is in their paths. And again, the root of all of it is in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. All mankind is under the guilt of sin. You know, I was kind of reminded and encouraged thinking about this a little bit when we went to General Assembly this past summer. I was riding up the road with Michael Grosso, and Michael is our intern. He picks up my laundry, makes my coffee. You know, I have him run around and do all sorts of demeaning things, really just because, even if I don't need them done. I really don't do that. But as you're riding up to Greensboro, North Carolina, and we're riding back, you have time to talk a lot. And Michael made this point. He said, you think about it, the whole world at the time of Noah was so abysmally wicked that God destroyed it all. The only person that remained, the only people, were Noah, his sons, and their wives. And we could go on and say they weren't exactly great shakes themselves. Or then think about Lot. God eradicates an entire city. He destroys everyone except Lot and his daughters. And again, if we read Genesis 19, look at Lot and his daughters. And that's the best there was. All mankind is under sin. Of course, I don't know what it's like in the different churches you serve at Fellowship, and I praise the Lord for this. We've got people that come from even multi-generational reform backgrounds. We've got people that they've never heard the word reformed used before they've walked through our door. And some of them will even tell you, I'm still not exactly down with this predestination stuff. That doesn't sound to me like God's being fair. Well, I think obviously when people really understand how depraved we are, I think that's the first step to understanding that God elects people unto salvation. It is, we first have to understand that we are totally depraved. We are dead in our sins and trespasses apart from the grace of God. And so until we understand that, we may not understand election, but then when we really begin to understand depravity and sin, we see that there's no other way that sinners like us could be saved. Not because we're as bad as we could be, but because there's no part of us that is unaffected by our sin. We are dead in sin, and we don't want God. You know, I don't know about you. Being in a seminary, one thing that's interesting, obviously, you're around a lot of Christians all day, right? And then a lot of the time we hang out with our Christian friends after class or in the evening. We get together, we with our friends, our wives with their wives. And with what I do now, there are a lot of days where I really just don't even have, if it's been a day of burying myself in the study to work on sermons and lessons, I don't have a lot of contact with non-Christians. So I'm saying all that to say, I actually had a lot more conversations like what was described during the prayer time, talking to people about the gospel of Christ one-on-one. That happened a lot more actually before I ever became a pastor. But in the Lord's providence in the last couple of weeks, two occasions to talk with someone personally, very pointedly about the gospel, and both times reminded me of this. Unless the Lord regenerates them, unless He makes one who is spiritually dead to be spiritually alive, you are just talking to a corpse. Mm-hmm. And in both of these cases, one person, I mean, I went through, probably did it poorly, but went through talking about sin and need and Christ, and this was the person's phrase. They looked at me and said, to each his own. To each his own. Had another occasion, I didn't even get that much, that the person, when they found out I was a pastor, they said, would you pray for me? I grew up around church. I've gotten away from it. I know I need to get back. Would you pray for me? And I said, well, I'm going to pray for you, but let me talk to you a little bit. I got to know him a little bit better. And then I said, okay, I'm going to pray for you, but first, what you need is not, first and foremost, church. You need Christ. You need to see that you're a sinner, that I'm a sinner, that we're all sinners worthy of Christ's condemnation, and yet Christ gave himself to be our substitute, to take God's wrath upon himself, to pay the penalty for our sin. And it was interesting, as long as I talked about church and said I'm about to pray for you, they were tracking. But when I started to talk about sin and Jesus, it was like the wall came up. He wasn't rude. He was just utterly oblivious. It was like everything bounced off. And until the Lord makes a sinner alive, I mean, we can preach articulately, we can pray fervently, we should do all those things. But the Lord has to make someone alive. All mankind is under the guilt of sin. But look at verse 19. Verse 19 reminds us that sin is in here too. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God. Whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. In other words, God did not give the law to the Jews to simply smugly pronounce condemnation on the Gentiles. God gave the law to the Jews to convict the Jews. God did not give you and me the Bible simply to evaluate, critique, denounce, and disdain the world. God gave you and me the Bible so that we might see our own sin and need of Christ. The problem, the rebellion, the ungodliness, the sin is not just out there. It's in here as well. Every mouth needs to be silenced. The whole world is justly condemned before God. And the idea here is of a defendant who's being given the opportunity to speak, and all he can do is hang his head in silence. He has nothing to say. That's who every one of us is before our God and Creator. And so never forget that sin is not just out there. Sin is in here, and praise the Lord when there's a chance to address that. Years ago, I walked in. Many of you know Dan Dodds. He's on pastoral staff over at Woodruff Road, and he does a lot of counseling, so I call Dan sometimes when I have counseling issues to deal with. And years ago, the Lord brought a number of folks in or struggling with lesbianism through the doors at Fellowship. Well, I told my wife, I don't know how I got called to lesbian ministry, because that's not really where I ever saw myself serving. And yet one day I walked into Dan's study, and he said, so how are things going with that lesbian lady that you've been counseling? I said, which one? He said, the young one, I think. And I said, which one? He said, you got three? I said, we actually have four that have come through our doors that have in some way or another been struggling with this. And I remember talking to another friend of mine saying, why is this happening to us? I mean, listen, we were a small church at the time. We were like 60 to 80 people on Sunday. And in some degree, we're having contact with four lesbians. And as I was talking to a friend of mine, I said, how does that happen? He says, Marty, you're preaching the gospel. And you're seeking to minister the love of Christ. Some were responsive to that. Some were not. And yet we tried to show the love of Christ to all of them and point them to Christ. Here's the point. Don't ever think that all the sin is supposed to stay out there, and never ever think naively that it will not also be in here. Don't ever be afraid of a wolf in a wolf's clothing. You need to be much more afraid of a wolf in sheep's clothing, or a sheep that does not get that it's a sinner. Those are the things that will create much bigger problems, will be much greater struggles. But we need to see and even embrace the reality that, that sin's not just out there, it's in here. And we need to always be preaching to ourselves and preaching to others so that people see that the law of God boxes us into a corner with our sin. And especially if we understand, and again, when I'm speaking to this group, I know you get this, but I think it's what Phil Reichen called the inside-outside rule, that the law doesn't just deal with the externals, obviously, it deals with the heart. Remember, it's what Jesus is describing in the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about adultery and murder. You know, he's talking about that it's not just enough to obey outwardly, the law speaks to our heart. And of course, the law also has what Reichen calls the flip side rule. When we're commanded not to do something, it means we are also commanded to positively do the converse. And when we're commanded to do something positively, then that is going to imply a number of things that we're commanded negatively not to do. And then when we understand that the spirit of the law is actually more expansive than the letter of the law, more comprehensive than the letter of the law. But let me back up for a minute. Again, don't blow past this and get confused. Never think that legalism is more rigorous than the law. Legalism is always a reduction of, a declension of, a discarding the vast bulk of the law to focus on a few little legalistic rules that we sort of think we can do. But when we really understand the law, and when we press upon people with the law, then every one of us sees that we are, that there is no sin that does not exist in your heart, at least in seminal form. Just one, coming back to this lesbian thing years ago, somebody pointed me to a pamphlet that was really good about getting at the essential heart of that. And I remember I got a stack of them because I knew I was going to hand some out, and I read one myself, and I handed one to our administrative assistant. And if you know our administrative assistant, very theologically astute lady, she took it home and read it. We came back the next day, and she kind of looked at me and said, "Marty, I read that pamphlet, and I'm a little bit worried that I might be a lesbian." And I said, "You know, Wendy, I read it, and I'm afraid I'm a lesbian." And the reason is because it showed the real essential heart of the sin. And when you really looked at the essential heart of the sin, you realize, I got that in me too. We've all got that in us. And sometimes we really need to see that law of God boxing us into a corner with the knowledge of our sin. Again, it's not just that all mankind is under sin and that sin is in here too, but the law brings us to a knowledge of sin. Again, in verse 20, "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Just to paraphrase him, Luther said, "The law does not make men better, it makes them worse." Because it leaves them beaten and bruised and broken with a knowledge of their sin, and it drives them to Christ. I mean, it's coming up on October, you got to quote Luther, right? That's what the law does. It boxes us in with a knowledge of our sin. It gives us no place to go but Christ. Do you believe that? Do you recognize, yeah, there are a lot of things we can say about the law, but the first thing it does is box us in with a knowledge of who we are before a holy God. And of course, our tendency as sinners then is to try to evade that, change the subject, distract ourselves, shift the blame to other people, focus on the issues that might exist with others. But the law boxes you and me in with a knowledge of our sin. And again, sometimes we need to, without qualification, you know, Terry Johnson said it this one way, he said, "Sometimes preach a doctrine and don't kill it the death of 10,000 qualifications. Just press it." The law boxes you in with the knowledge of sin. It's not for the righteous, it's for outlaws. Some years ago, there was a man who came to me, and he was clearly not happy with my handling of the law. And so he was talking to me about this, and I said, well, what, you know, what's the concern? And he basically sort of said I sounded antinomian. And I said, well, you understand I'm preaching Galatians right now. I mean, that's Paul denouncing the idea that the law can save you. So right now, I think it was Lloyd-Jones who said, if you're not accused of being antinomian once in a while, you're not preaching the gospel. And sometimes we just need to press that gospel by first pressing the gravity of the law. Because the first thing that the law does is box sinners in with a knowledge of their sin. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we do praise you again for your law. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to show us wonderful things from your law, that you would make it a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths. We pray, Lord, that its principles would govern even the way that we seek to interact with others in our culture and in our society. We pray, Lord, that you would use it to show us how we might truly love you and others. But Lord, we pray that you would never let us handle your word in such a way that we're not also aware of our own sin, rejoicing in the salvation that we have in Christ, and then longing to be conformed more and more to the image of the one who saved us. Through him we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.